if you're ever going to join the military, you better learn how to take an order. That's why all of us recognize how funny it is to hear of a little punk kid enlisting in the military because he wants to get away from people telling him what to do. With his first step off the bus, he will most surely be greeted with coarse descriptions of his parents that he was not even able to come up with himself in his most rebellious moments. My father served in the military, and in his... just this week, he told me a story about a colonel he served under while we were stationed in a very small intel base in Germany. One morning, the colonel had assembled the staff to help him make a decision. And after a brief discussion, the colonel said something like this, "Let's bring this to a vote." Then he raised his hand high in the air, my dad said, and then looked around and said, "And seeing as my vote is the only one that matters, the motion is carried, and here's what we're going to do. If you are going to be in the military, just be prepared to take orders. It really matters no difference what you think of the person giving the order. Your job is to carry it out or else." Now that's what happens in the first story we're going to look at in the account today. Would you turn please to Matthew 25, the first book in the Christian New Testament written by one of Jesus's the people in the first century. The question we have been occupied with in the last several weeks centers on the end of the world and the return of Jesus Christ. Last week we looked a little further, what it means to live in light of the Lord's return. And Jesus tells us a series of stories, starting at the end of Matthew 24, carrying into Matthew 25, that help to answer that question. Last week we noted that we should be obedient and diligent as those prepared to give an account. That was the point of one of his stories. We must be ready to give an account at any time by obeying his commandments at all times. Then there was a second story involving 10 bridesmaids. And we learn from that we need to, living in light of his return means we need to be prepared for a long delay. He could come back at any time, but it could be a long time before he does. So prepare for a delay. Now today we come to two more stories that finish out chapter 25. The first is found in verses 14 to 30, and the rest in the remainder of the chapter, verses 31 to 46. Now I want to read both accounts, and just remember, Jesus is telling us how to live and prepare in light of the end. Just ask yourself, how do these stories tell us how to live in light of his return? That's what he's answering. I'm going to change some of the wording up in the first story, and I'll explain why later this morning. Matthew 25, verse 14 and following, this is what Holy Scripture says. "My return, it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 bags of silver, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then the master departed. The one who had received the 5 bags of silver went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 more bags of silver. So also the one who had 2 bags of silver made 2 bags of silver more. But the one who had received 1 bag of silver went and dug in the ground, and he hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came to settle his accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 bags of silver came forward, bringing 5 more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 bags. Here I have made 5 bags of silver more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had the 2 bags of silver, came forward, giving an account, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 bags of silver. Here, I have made 2 more bags of silver for you.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the 1 bag, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed, so I was afraid. I went and hid your bag of silver in the ground. Here is what's yours. But the master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Well, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the bag of silver from him and give it to him who has 10 bags of silver. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast this worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty or give you drink? What are you talking about? When did we see you sick and in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, surprised, saying, 'Lord, but when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty? Or when did we ever see you a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? And when did we never minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of the Lord." Once more, Jesus uses a story about a landowner who departs and leaves his servants to care for his property. But in telling this story, Jesus isn't simply interested in calling us to watchfulness. That's true, and he's done that already. Nor is he simply saying that we must live in such a way that we are prepared to give an account, though certainly that's an element of the story, one that we saw he rehearsed last week. The emphasis, I think, lies elsewhere, so let's rehearse the details of the story. This landowner is about to leave, so he gathers together some of his servants and he gives each of them a task. Each one is entrusted with a certain amount of money. I read bags of silver this morning because I think talent has such a narrowly defined meaning in our culture today that it's unhelpful and very misleading to what Jesus is talking about ultimately. When we hear talent, we think of natural abilities or nurtured abilities that we have been born with or given, like skills and spiritual gifts, but that puts too narrow a point on what Jesus is focusing on here. A talent is simply a measurement of weight that equaled about 6,000 denarii, which would take the average worker about 20 years to amass that much. That's one talent, one unit of measurement. So even though the last servant gets only one bag of silver, so to speak, the bag is roughly the equivalent to what it would take you 20 years to make. The point is, this master is very wealthy, and he's making a very large investment with each one of the servants, even the last one who only gets one bag. The first servant is entrusted with 5 bags of silver, the second 2, and the last 1. Then we are told that the landowner isn't reckless. He just hasn't haphazardly closed his eyes and said, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and then given accordingly. Rather, he's given the amount to each one with careful thoughtfulness in mind. Verse 15 tells us he's doled out the amount based on, proportionate to each person's abilities, is what we're told in verse 15. This detail does 2 things. It gives us all hope that we will not give an account at the end of the age based on what we don't have, but we will give an account based on what we have done with what we have been given. So, friends, the fact that somebody has more opportunities than you or is more gifted in certain areas than you simply means they will have far more to give an account for than you do. So count your blessings in that way. But it also takes away any excuses that we might have. Simply stop comparing yourself to somebody else. Stop using that as an excuse as to why you're not more obedient, more engaged in the kingdom than you are. He gives each according to his ability. And after he thoughtfully entrusts each servant with an amount proportioned to his particular abilities, he leaves on a trip. Well, what do you suppose the 3 servants will do with this enormous amount of money they have been entrusted with? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 16, the servant who received 5 bags of silver began to invest the money. Now, that doesn't mean that he invested the money in a stock market, but it means he put it to work in some sort of business venture. He knows his master's entrusted him with something, not simply for safekeeping, but ultimately for increasing the bottom line. Similarly, we told the servant in verse 17, entrusted with 2 bags of silver, he also invests his money. He starts some type of business venture, some type of process by which he's going to get a return on the master's money. The result is the first 2 servants see the same type of result. They're rewarded for their diligence. Both servants see a 100% return on their work and diligence. I mean, these are the kind of workers that you would like. They double your profits. As for the 3rd servant, well, he plays it safe. Look at verse 18. He receives 1 bag of silver and he digs a hole in the ground and he buries it and covers the master's money. I suppose that is one way to use what's been given to you. Bury it, sit on it, keep it safe. One thing is for sure, you certainly won't lose anything that way. No risks and no losses, just maintain what you have. But which of the servants do you suppose has done the right thing and why? We've read the story, so we know, but let's think about it. Jesus tells us, as he finishes out the story in verse 19, that after a long time, the master returns from his trip and he calls to settle the accounts. Just notice again that with the other parables, as with the other ones in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus seems to assume some type of delay is built into his return. It may take longer than you think. After a long delay, the chickens are about to come home to roost. Master returns, and he's ready to settle his accounts. Now, you almost get the sense that the first 2 servants are really excited and gleeful that the landowner has returned. It might be like the feeling that I had back in grade school when you were actually ready on time with your book report. You worked so hard, you were so excited that it was ready. Excuse me, I got something in my eye. You were so excited it was ready that you couldn't wait to turn that puppy in and get it off your hands and know that you turn it in and wait for the grade back. You know you had done your work. So with a sparkle in his eye and a spring in his step, the first servant steps forward and he shares the news with his master. I've doubled what you gave me. You gave me five, and I'm happy to report I have earned five more. Now surely the smile on the servant's face is only exceeded by the smile that spreads across his master's face in verse 21, because the master is full of praise. Well done, good, faithful servant. Then he does something that's a bit over the top. Because you've been faithful in this amount, I'll give you more responsibility. He says, let's celebrate together. Enter into my joy. Share the joys of everything that I have because of your faithfulness in this one area. This first servant leaves the room beaming, and he says to the servant in the hall, it's your turn. And he winks at him and he says, and I've put him in a good mood for you. Well, the second servant steps forward. He too strides into the master's presence with glee, and he shares, you gave me two, and I have doubled your profits. I have earned two more. Now, if this servant had any worries at all, that the fact he had only presented two bags of profit against the first servant's five, and this would somehow displease the master, if he were concerned about that, those worries are shattered by the jubilant words of the master. He gets the same commendation. Well done, good servant, faithful servant. Enter into the joy of everything that I have. Isn't it great that God rewards us according to our own abilities and not someone else's? So with his head held high, the second servant leaves the room and tells the third servant he's ready, and now he's in a really good mood. Now, surely the landowner, based on the report from the first two, is eagerly anticipating the report from this final servant. But the master's exuberance starts to fade as he sees this third servant, head down, shuffle slowly into the room. He makes no eye contact at all, and he simply says, I knew you were a harsh man. Harvesting crops you didn't plant and gathering what you didn't cultivate. Frankly, I was afraid to lose your money, so I hid it in the earth. Look, here's your money back. Now, if there were other people in the room who overheard this, their response, they would have looked at each other and whispered, cue the fat lady, it's over for this guy. The last servant accuses the landowner of being harsh. You do none of the work, and you get all of the reward. You get the benefit of all the harvest, but you never plant a seed. Not one single seed. Frankly, I was in a no-win situation. If I do all the work, you take all the profits. And if I made a mistake, I'd be in trouble. So I was damned if I did anything, and damned if I didn't. You're a harsh man. And I was afraid of you, so I simply played it safe. I have nothing but what you gave back to me. I haven't gained anything, but I haven't lost anything either. So here's your bag of silver back, and he tosses it at the master's feet. And he starts to walk away. Now, is this an appropriate characterization of the landowner? After all, he does appear to be generous in entrusting each of them with a massive amount of money. Moreover, he's certainly generous in his rewards. Little, much, enter into the joy of everything that I have now. Is it a right characterization that he's harsh? You know what? I don't think it matters one whit to the point of the story whether it's right or not. Because of our individualism in the West, the exemption of labor union is in our affinity for songs like Take This Job and Shove It, we tend to be sympathetic with the third servant. But the device Jesus uses to tell a story involves a slave-master relationship. Now, friends, it doesn't mean that Jesus approves of slavery, even as we think of it, any more than he approves of thievery when he compares his coming to a thief in the night. The point is that in the slave-master relationship, you obey your master, regardless of what kind of person he is, just like you do if you're enlisted in the military. That's why I open with that military illustration. Perhaps that takes away some of the offensiveness of the parable and helps us actually enter into what's actually going on. If you join the military, you better be prepared to take orders, even if you think your commanding officer is a twit. If he's harsh. Your job as a soldier is to obey. That's why the master can reply like he does in verse 26. As the servant walks out, or as the buck private walks out of the presence of General Patton after telling him off, the master replies, "You wicked and lazy servant. If I really were this harsh man who harvested where I didn't plant, then why didn't you at least deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it." The master says, if you thought that's what I was like and you really believed it, you would have acted accordingly and done something rather than nothing. He calls him wicked and lazy. Wicked for his disobedience. In military categories, this is insubordination, flagrant disobedience. He thinks he's free to live a self-determining life, to make his own decisions on his own. But friends, this is how God views disobedience to him. It's just wicked. He also calls him lazy. I find this interesting because what looks like fear to us, and certainly can be called in some certain instances, what looks like fear to us or fear in your own life as a reason why you don't obey God, from God's evaluation, he looks at it and says, that's not fear, that's just good old-fashioned laziness. Now, we often say that we're afraid to obey God or to even take calculated risks for him. There is a fear of failure or rejection, and God can look at it and say, that's not fear. You're just slothful. You're a lazy servant. He's wicked and slothful, and he doesn't even do the most obvious thing. Just put it in the bank and let it grow interest. But you know what I think is the worst problem that this third servant has? It's all the master's fault. The reason I didn't do more is because you have a stinking rotten attitude, master. This sounds awfully close to Adam, doesn't it? It's the woman that you gave me. Now, many of us have viewed the play that John Ellis has been in and directed, Sartre's No Exit. I think it's remarkable that just one of the poignant things of the play, it reveals our tendency to self-justification. Nobody wants to admit what the other two clearly see, and it's always, always somebody else's fault. Friends, my tendency, your tendency to self-justify your guilt that everybody else clearly sees as one of the many marks of our own guilt before God. It's never our fault. And as a result, the master takes away what the third servant has and he gives it to the others, and he casts this man into outer darkness, an imagery that's used elsewhere for hell itself. So what's the point of the story? Let me give it to you and then fill it out just a little bit before we move on to the next story. Living in light of the end means improving and increasing everything that God has given to us. Improve and increase everything that He's given to us. Be prepared to give an account to Him and be prepared to give back to Him more than what He gave to you. This means that living in light of His return excludes passivity. You can't simply sit down, join a monastery, pray for His return. You must get busy. You must be active and productive. If you are concerned with playing it safe, you will end up doing nothing. The old Puritan Richard Baxter commented, "To do no harm is the praise of a stone, not of a man." Living in light of His return, of what He has entrusted you, means that even those of us, friends, even those of us who see ourselves with fewer opportunities, are still obligated to develop and use what we have. He will be fair and He will be just. He expects you to do nothing more than what He has gifted you and given to you to use. You must be improving and increasing every opportunity that He has given to you. And living in light of His return means you must never, ever forget who you are. Beloved, we are stewards. We are slaves who will give an account to what we've done with the Master's resources. Don't forget that. And what he wants to know is, in the end, is how have you improved what I've given to you? How have I improved what I've given to you? Not to him or to her or to them, but how have you improved what I've given to you? What have you done? How have you capitalized on the neighbors that you have? How have you improved the friendships that you have? What have you done with the level of biblical education and literacy that I've given to you? What have you done with the wealth, even a relative measure of wealth that I've given to you? What about your strengths? What have you done with your time? What's preventing you from capitalizing on the things that I've given to you? What's holding you back? Whatever you have is valuable because it was given by God. And whatever it is, He expects you to use it and to improve it. There will be no excuses. You can't really stand back and say, well, I mean, shucks, I mean, He really didn't give me that much, and He dealt me a bad hand, and He better not expect a whole lot because He's not giving me a whole lot to work with. You wicked and lazy servant. He gives to each according to his ability, and He expects a return on the investment He's made in our lives. Now, maybe this still bothers us a bit. We talked a little about this morning in our evangelism class, that we must view ourselves as slaves. Maybe that sounds harsh to you, but I would simply say that we all serve something. We are all slaves of something. And what you serve, what you give your life to, is what owns you. The Bible says that all of us build our lives, our meaning, apart from Him. So everything that you should be looking for in God, everything that you should be looking for in God, you have looked for in someone or something else. And in the end, the Bible calls that idolatry. And here's the catch. Here's the catch. Whether you have a religious identity or a secular identity, whatever you build your life on for significance will own you. You'll be a slave to it. In the end, it will destroy you. Every one of us has a master. Some of us more than one. And you know how you know? However I should put that better. Do you know how you know what you are a slave to? Fill in the blank. My life would be a failure if. Fill in the blank. My worst nightmare would come true if this. If I lost, I don't know how I could go on living. So what is it for you? What drives you? What gives you anxiety, bitterness, envy, and resentment? What puts you into a deep depression that even the thought of it, even the thought of living life without her or him or that or this, even the thought of it makes you reach for the Pepto-Bismol? Because whatever that is, friend, is what you base your significance in, and it's what actually owns you. One counselor and psychologist, David Pallinson, who's written a helpful article on this, summarizes one part like this: people don't have needs. We have masters and lords and gods. Whether that's oneself or other people or kids or whatever. What I'm saying is that all of us are slaves to something, whatever we look to instead of God for meaning and significance. But the difference between Jesus as your master and having whatever else as your master is that He can actually deliver what He promised and your idols cannot. Just look at the parable. Enter into the joy of the Master. Let's celebrate together. He guarantees us joy without measure that will finally be consummated at His return. Well, now the limited, the punctuated moments of joy that we feel now will stretch out to an endless shore of nothing but endless joy and enjoyment with Him and those that love Him forever. What this parable calls you to as a non-Christian is to admit that you are actually enslaved to something besides God. To see yourself as the wicked servant who's tried to find meaning and identity apart from Him. And then to fall on your knees and call Jesus Christ alone master. Turn from your present master. Admit it is evil. And trust the one who was far kinder and loving than you could ever imagine. This is the one who will say, "Well done. Enter into my joy." So, let's summarize this point in parable. It simply means that living in light of the return means allowing the joy that He holds out to you and the relationship that He holds out to you, allow that relationship to cause you to take calculated risks to improve what He's given to you. In the end, as one author notes, it's not enough for Jesus' followers to hang in there and wait for the end. They must see themselves for what they are, servants who owe it to their master to improve what He entrusts to them. Failure to do so proves they cannot really be valued disciples at all. To do nothing reveals we have no relationship with Him, that you never have belonged to Him. And living light in the end means improving and increasing everything He's given to you. Now the second story that Jesus tells, starting in verses 31 and running to the end of the chapter. This story tells us what will happen when Jesus, the Son of Man, returns. There is a solemn separation that takes place between people who enter into eternal joys and people who enter into eternal horrors. And He uses the imagery of sheep and goats to tell the story. Now, it's reading way too much into this to see this as referring exclusively to Israel at the exclusion of the church. One person I even read this week said this parable has no bearing for the church today, but is meant only for Israel. That's a view we just cannot tolerate that Jesus is talking about. The picture is clearly of the end of the age, the return of the Son of Man in glory. Verse 32, He's seated on His throne with all the nations gathered before Him. And there will be two categories of people in that day, the sheep, the true followers of Christ, and the goats, those who may have looked like it, but are not. Now, both look similar for a time. And I've definitely never herded sheep or the like, but told that particularly in the first century that sheep and goats were regularly herded together in flocks, so it was often hard, especially from a distance, to tell the difference between the two. But as they came in at the end of the day, there was a separation that took place. The sheep went here and the goats went here to be housed and lodged for the evening. Upon what is the separation of the sheep and the goats based? What's the discriminating factor that's used here? Well, He starts by telling us in verse 35, that's 4. And then He lists several things that they did for Him as the king. I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was a stranger. I needed clothes. I was sick. And after every one of those, He says, "You met whatever need I had, you met." Then there is a huge surprise on the part of the sheep in verses 37 to 39. "When did we ever do those things for you?" Now, verse 40 is the key to the entire parable. Look at it, please. "The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, what you did for the one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.'" Look down at verse 45 as well, because He gives the same reason as to why the goats are separated from the sheep. "He will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.'" In other words, the final fate of the sheep and the goats turns on the way they respond to a group of people called the least of these. You see that? Verse 40 and 45. Finally, their fate turns on how they treated a group of people called the least of these. Well, who are the least of these? Now, some people say that what this passage is teaching is clearly our final destiny is determined by what we do with the poor in society, the hungry, the socially estranged, those in prison, those without shelter, and the like. After all, it's clear what Jesus says. The way you treat the least of these determines whether or not you make it to the end. Now, not for a moment do I want to minimize the social implications of the gospel. I think that many of us have grown up in a tradition that has overlooked that, but the minor prophets, read Joel and Amos, Micah and Nahum, and they are full of commands that tease out for us the social implications of what it means to love God and love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, here is what that looks like and means. It's an evidence of true religion, to be sure. Christians must care for such people. But that is not what Jesus means here. And beloved, I think even Christians sometimes use this passage to think that if I do social work or work at a soup kitchen or provide a meal from somebody in my church or provide a meal for somebody in prison, that somehow I am ipso facto serving Christ. You are, but not in the sense that Jesus is talking about here. Look again at verse 40. I'm using the English Standard Version. What word comes after the phrase, the least of these, in verse 40? It's the least of these brothers of mine. That's the key. Jesus isn't talking about caring for the poor in general, though the scripture is replete with such admonitions. Neither is he simply talking about caring for the apostles as my band of brothers. How did Jesus himself describe those who are his brothers and sisters? Do you remember? We looked at it in Mark and then again in Matthew 12. Who did he say were his brothers and sisters? Those who do the will of my Father, those are my brothers and my sisters. Elsewhere, when Jesus is talking about the least of these, the context is clearly the least of the Christians, the most despised, the most insignificant among the Christians. The point is that Jesus himself interprets what brothers means elsewhere in the Gospels. Brothers refers to those who belong to Christ, especially those who might be the most despised and distressed in the world. That's the point. That's what their fate turns on. Because these people have shown enormous care to God's own people, they bear evidence to the fact that they really are part of my people. The fact that they love Christ's flock is an evidence of their love for Christ himself. To put it another way, they are not let in because they love other Christians, but because they love Christ himself, it's inevitable that they will love the least of these brothers. That's the point. In part, Jesus says, those who enter into the joy of the kingdom and those who go into everlasting punishment turns on their treatment and identification with other Christians, especially ones in distress. Now be careful. This does not mean, however, that the way you get into heaven is to start treating Christians better. That totally misreads the story Jesus tells. If the first key of understanding this parable is understanding who the least of these, who that category of people is, then the second key is accounting for the surprise of both the sheep and the goats. Surprise is a huge element in the story. Matthew 25:37, the righteous will answer him, when did we do this? Verse 38, when did we do this? Verse 39, when did we? The goats, this category of people, gives the same response in verse 44. When did we not do this? In other words, if a relationship with Jesus, entrance into heaven, were based on works, then nobody would be surprised. They'd get to heaven and say, yep, I knew it. Snap the suspenders. I saw it coming. And I saw it not coming for him. To the contrary, they're shocked. They're blown away that they had done anything that warranted such a response. They never saw it coming. One writer notes, their surprise shows that their salvation did not depend on their good works. For in doing those good works, they must have known that they were doing things that other people did not. But clearly their kindness to the needy of God's people was not in order to gain a reward and merit salvation, but was part of the way they lived in response to what Christ had done in them and for them. So friends, this surprise ruling out any kind of thinking that says, well, to get into heaven, I guess I better start being nicer to Christians. That's not what's going on at all. Rather, what Jesus is saying is that in the end, there will be a group of people whose lives have been so utterly transformed by the gospel, they will intuitively, without calculation at times, subconsciously be loving other Christian people. And this love will be one of the greatest evidences of their love and relationship to me. There are certain things that authentic Christians do because they love Jesus. It comes, in one level, naturally to them. So if you really know Jesus, it's impossible not to love other Christians. I don't mean there's never a struggle or that it's easy, or there aren't some within God's household who are more lovable than others. But Jesus says, there is a part of this relationship with me that you simply cannot fake. So powerful is the gospel that it not only forgives us, but it transforms our relationships, and we love other Christians. Jews love Gentiles, and blacks love whites, and old people love young people, and the reverse, and fundies love evangelicals, and people who homeschool love public school kids, and slaves love their masters, and masters love their slaves, and whatever category you want to fit in that you really struggle with, the gospel transforms and reorganizes and reorients every one of those relationships. That's the point of the parable. In the end, hypocritical attempts will be seen right through. But a sincere, warm, living love for me will show itself by its love for my people. Now, here are some applications. These are breathtaking. Since Jesus says that love for other Christians is one of the surest evidence of your love for me, then, if you are not a committed participant of a local congregation, you may be on your way to everlasting punishment. That's what Jesus says. Because your love for Jesus will show itself by a committed relationship with His people. Friends, think of the implications of how Jesus identifies with His people in this story. He can say that to clothe another Christian is to clothe me. To feed another Christian is to feed me. Contrarywise, to not feed them is to not feed me. To not visit them is not to visit me. To neglect them is to neglect me. To think they're irrelevant is to think I'm irrelevant. That's the contrast He Himself makes. You've done it to me. Do you see the intimate connection, the union that Christ places Himself in with His people? It's the same thing in Acts 9, right? Jesus has been crucified, He's resurrected. Now He miraculously intercedes and comes in the pathway of Saul on the road to Damascus. And what does He say to Saul? Saul, why are you persecuting whom? The Christians in Jerusalem? Why have you been persecuting me? So that what happens to Christ's people can be said to happen to Christ Himself. It's an extraordinary connection that Jesus would unite Himself and so identify Himself with His people that His successes, that their successes are His and their neglections are His neglections. I mean, the only way He can say this is if it is really true. We are His body, and He is the head, and we're His body. And whatever happens to any other part of the body affects Him. He feels it. If Jesus so identifies with the people of God, if His fate, in one sense, is bound up with the people of God, what does that say for the way that you must identify with God's people? I just ask you, in relationship to those who are here regularly, in relationship to our own church calendar, how would this work itself out? We have a shepherding group to intentionally show care for others. You may care for others in other ways. You may be intentionally doing so. And I hope, friends, I hope this isn't just a case of special pleading. I'm just trying to make an application that's kind of pointed for us here. Jesus says, you neglect caring for your brothers and sisters, you're neglecting care for me. Are you neglecting Jesus by neglecting to care for the brothers and sisters of this congregation? Then not only this congregation, but brothers and sisters, how do you view other Christians outside of this congregation? Several years ago, an older man of God stopped my mouth as I was kind of belittling a street preacher. And it was obvious the man was preaching the gospel. And he just said, brother, you are with him. He is with you. I may not like his methodology. I may be concerned that he's causing more of an offense. But at that moment, in my mind, he's the least of one of these brothers. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. It means that you love people you disagree with, that you can't stand, whose personality is so contrary to yours that neither one of you can open your mouth without sparks flying. That's what's so great about being in a local church. You actually get to see that happen. I mean, not that that's exciting when it happens, but your profession is actually tested because you live life together in a family. And stuff happens, and we get to see if you really love Jesus. If you really love Jesus, you'll be a committed participant in a local congregation even when it stinks. Because you love Jesus. And Jesus loves his people. And he says, what happens to them happens to me. Well, let me now back up and give two broad concluding applications. From all of these stories, even these last two stories, it means, to state the obvious, friends, we all will give an account to God. There will be a judgment after death. If Ted Kennedy really was guilty of something at Chappaquiddick, he has not gotten away with it now. And if you are guilty of something in your life, you will not get away with it then either. Just using it as a popular illustration and not meaning to cast any irreverence at all to the death of a man, but friends, just know the line of the Senate will now give an account to the line of the tribe of Judah, and so will you. The great and the small will stand before him then. Most people think that you get to heaven simply by dying. You die, and you're in heaven. It's Elysium, or eternal rest, or bliss, or eternal nothingness, or whatever, having a beer on a cloud somewhere with your buddies, or something. Most of us think of life after death as better. Few of us think that it could be worse. But Jesus says, for some, life after this life will be worse. We will all give an account to the one who has made us. God is too good to let any evil go unpunished, including your own. Secondly, don't hear at all this morning that the point of either one of these stories is that you have to try harder. The point is how the people have been transformed by the relationship that they're in. The good news is bound up with what Jesus has done. He's given his life as a ransom for many to pay the price for your failure, for your rebellion, for your seeking identity and meaning apart from him. His blood is the remission for our sins, that we might be forgiven of all of our debt against him and humanity. The point is, you've got to change your master. Call him Lord. Call him your only hope. You've got to change the way that you view Him. He is your Savior. He is your only hope. Now, if anything that's been said today and you're somewhat of a skeptic, you're certainly welcome here. If anything's been misrepresented, you're welcome to correct that as well. But we'd love to have any opportunity at all to talk to you further about what Christians believe and what God actually demands from you. So in conclusion, we are to live as those who increase and improve everything entrusted to them. And then I summarize the second parable in the words of one writer who says, we are to live as those whose lives have been transformed by the gospel, so that our lives are characterized by service to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray.